Okay, brethren, for a good few weeks now, we've been looking at the general topic of a living by faith. And, for example, last week, we go around to the topic of suggesting that we ought to focus more on the receiving end rather than necessarily all our attention being on the giving end. You know, it's quite common, and we'll be somewhat guilty of this ourselves, to end up sort of pestering God, to begging God, to storming the gates of heaven, because somehow we sort of see him as reluctant, and we have to try and overcome his reluctance to respond to us. But as we saw last week, and I'll reiterate again today, God's not reluctant. And you and I, as God's sons and daughters of all people, ought to understand that. The Bible, which is our textbook in this area, reveals God's nature, right? That's one of the key reasons that we should read and or study our Bibles, not just to acquire a number of, you know, technical academic doctrines, important though they may be, but we read the scriptures to better know the author. You know, knowing technical doctrinal details such as, you know, how to count 50 days to Pentecost, that's clearly important in one way. We do want to keep the holy day at the time God set, but one way of looking at that is it's just one day of the year, right? So knowing that is great for perhaps one day of the year, but what about your life today and tomorrow or next week and all of next month? What about your relationships and some of the difficulties you're having? What about your health and the challenges you may be facing? What about your fears and anxieties with you day after day, day in, day out? Or another example might be, you know, knowing the truth about eternal hellfire and the immortal soul and so on is certainly good information to possess. But that's some way off in the future. But what about, again, your relationships today? What about the anxieties you're facing and dealing with today? What about your health problems today and tomorrow? Right? So we should be careful not to view the Bible just as a collection of technical doctrines or a collection of histories or a collection of poetry. You know, it's all those things, but the main thing for you and me should be is a revelation of its author, our God. The scriptures are there to reveal to you and to me what God is actually like. And as we touched on last week, the Bible doesn't reveal a reluctant, a remote, uncaring, hard-to-reach God. In fact, the Bible reveals, if we read it, the very opposite. Let's open our Bibles at a familiar place now, Psalms 145, and read verses 8 and 9. Psalms 145 is one of the Psalms attributed to King David. And this is what David said, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now, we've read that, of course, quite commonly. It's one of my favorite verses. And again, verse 8, I often paraphrase as when it says the Lord is gracious, that is to say he's favorable. You could say that God's disposition is to be favorable, to be kind, to be gracious. He is a gracious disposition. That's his nature. That's what a disposition is. It's whether, well, you might be a grumbler by disposition. You might be a whinger and a complainer by disposition. You might be a cheery soul by disposition. Well, God in heaven is a cheery soul. He's disposed to show favor. He's full of compassion. He doesn't easily get angry. Slow. If God's slow for something, that's really, 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 really slow. And he's good to all and so on. So that's sort of the nature of God. The New International Version of verse 8 says that the Lord is slow to anger and rich in love. And this is an Old Testament scripture. The God of the Old Testament is rich in love. Right? That's our God. That's what the scriptures reveal. Look at 1 John chapter 4. So the first letter of the Apostle John chapter 4. And we read verses 8 and 16. Again, telling us what God is like. And, you know, it is, I think, not uncommon, as I've said already, for people to see God as rather a difficult, awkward individual. Hard to entreat. Very reluctant. If you want God to respond, you've got to be prepared to storm the gates, fast for days, pray all night. And somehow, with a bit of luck, because you'll certainly need it, guys and gals, you might wear God down. Scriptural? Not at all. Verses 8 and 16. Verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's God's nature. And love is, of course, a concern for others. God is a great concern, a great affection for others, for certain others. Look at verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And this is a truth that is for believers. You know, we covered a month or two back or something about, you know, God so loved the world. You know, God in this manner loved the world. And we said there that, you know, the preaching of the love of God is really not for the world. They don't comprehend God's love. The preaching of the love of God is really for us, for God's sons and daughters. That's to whom John, for example, was writing. So you and I, we shouldn't sort of back off or hang back or pretend we don't notice or ignore God's love for us. It's super important to know it and to experience it. Verse 16 again, the opening few words. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. Well, question. Do you know the love God has for you? Do you believe the love God has for you? Because I've got a sneaky feeling that an awful lot of people don't know that God of love. They know a God who's distant and remote and hard to come to, and a God who's harsh and judgmental and would never laugh or have a joke or look forward to spending time with his sons and daughters. But God is looking for a relationship with us. God's not just interested that you might happen to know the 20 most important doctrines accurately. So it's important for you and me to understand and become familiar with God's heart toward us. And it's not a hard heart. It's the very opposite. Look at Psalms 103. Psalms 103. And we'll read verses 8 through 14. Psalms 103, beginning in verse 8. And again, we're just reading what the scriptures tell us about the nature of God. We may have grown up with a different view. We may see God as cold, distant, aloof. It's not accurate. Verses 8 through 14. Verse 8, the Lord, Jehovah, in the Hebrew, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And we all want mercy, something we don't deserve. But thankfully, God's very generous in giving us what we don't deserve. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Hallelujah. nor punished us according to our iniquities. For, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Great mercy. High, 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 high above. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, and they're as far apart as you can imagine, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I mean, they're out of sight. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God knows what you and I are like. He knows we're weak and frail. He knows we fail far too often. We know that. He knows that. He's not surprised by that. He's not shocked by that. He's not horrified by that. It says verses 13 and 14 again, as a father, you know, pities, has tender affection, I think another translation says, towards his own children. That's the way God the Father is towards, because he knows our frame. He knows we're frail and we fall down very frequently. He knows all that. He's not surprised by that. And for his part, you know, God is a good-natured, a kind being. Now, of course, over the years, you know, people sometimes see the God of the Old Testament as harsh, vindictive, judgmental. That's complete nonsense. You know, God's always been pretty much the same, but he's had problems over the years dealing with mankind. If you think about it, if you go back to the days of Noah, you know, where every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. I mean, what could God do? It was a mess. And then, of course, we can think of the histories of Israel and Judah. Again, the stories are stories of God sending prophet after prophet after prophet saying, turn, 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 don't go that way. And yet, all God got in return was endless, persistent rebellion. He's had to put up with an awful lot from mankind over the years, and there were limits to, you know, how God could relate to people in Old Testament times. You know, even his own chosen nation, the descendants of his friend Abraham, they were stiff-necked, rebellious, obstinate. God did his very, very, very best that he could do with such a carnal, obstinate people to protect them from their own stupidity, to protect them from the nations around them. But what could he do? The people were the problem. And God is still the same today in New Testament times in terms of nature. But now, of course, God has a great hope that he can deal with teachable individuals who voluntarily choose his way and his values. You know, in the Old Testament times, God was having to deal with immature, carnal, hard-hearted people, just like, you know, they were tantamount to, you know, two-year-olds with tantrums. It's just difficult for God to deal with people then. Now at last, in God's eyes, he can reach out to faithful sons and daughters in his family. Same God, same nature, but now he can relate to select individuals at a very different level than the past. And for that matter, we should not misunderstand the occasions here and there in history when God has, you know, stepped in and taken, you know, dramatic action. His goodness has never wavered, but of course God's often been rejected. So let's continue to see what the Word tells us about God's unchangeable nature. Look at 1 John 4, and this time verse 19, first letter of John. Well, you've probably, you know, read or come across Richard Dawkins' comment about, you know, the God of the Old Testament, which he sees as a barbaric individual, pestilential, matricidal, fratricidal, you know, monster. That's just not the case at all. You know, God's nature has been changeless, but he's had some real difficulties dealing with people who have been really, really horrific in the past. But here we are in chapter 4. First John in verse 19. It says, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. Right? Now, we don't love God first. It's not that you and I sort of work up some sort of love toward God and then he responds. It's not what the scripture says. It says we love him because he first of all loved us. We need to understand God's love for us, as we read earlier. Know his love for us, believe his love for us, then we can love in response. It's a bit like, you know, the illustration you might see of, you know, the sun's rays shining down on a beautiful flower. You know, the flower grows and blossoms in response to the sun. It's not that this plant makes the sun shine. You know, God's love pours over us. We receive God's love, we believe God's love, and then we love in response. It's in return. That's what the scripture tells us. You know, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us, and thank God he did. And that allows us to love him. So the big question, I guess, or a big question would be, do we see God's love for us? Is it real? Do we live our lives today and tomorrow and Monday and Tuesday in the knowledge of God's love for us? Or do we perceive God to be this harsh judge, always finding fault, impatient with us, always dissatisfied, no matter what we do, God wanted more? It'd be difficult for us to really love God unless we, first of all, experience his love toward us and believe it. Now, of course, I think in times past, probably, you know, we've heard messages very much along the lines of you need to do more and more and even more, and your performance isn't good enough, and you're falling behind, and you need to redouble your efforts, always making us feel, you know, that we haven't, we can never do enough. And actually, of course, that's true. You can never do enough, but God loves us first. All right? God loves us first. It's not a question of our performance. We're not loved by God because we perform particularly well. You know, I've heard in the past, you've probably heard in the past, you know, from ministers, and you think about it there, you know, ministers might be seen as representatives of God, right? Wouldn't you think that's the case? The minister represents God to the congregation, and the minister is endlessly telling you, you're not good enough. You're not doing enough. You should pray more, fast more, study more. Now, of course, it is good to pray more. It is good to study more. You know, that's excellent. But just demanding and always implying that you're not good enough, you could do more, you're not doing as much as you could, you're spending too much time over here, here, and here, and you're guilty. Don't you love God? Well, of course, a lot of that is actually quite injurious to make us all believe that God only looks at us in accordance with our performance. Performance-based religion. That's not the case. So God loves us first, and then we love God. And to love God, we need to experience his love and comprehend it. If we turn to Luke 7, look at Luke 7, but that's a bit confusing. Turn to Luke 7. Turn to Luke 7, and we'll read verses 36 to 50. And of course, some ministers in the past have been quite hard, judgmental people. So if that's the impression they convey of the God they serve, I guess you wouldn't be surprised to end up thinking that way. Yeah, this minister's always shouting at us. He's always telling us off. He's always holding us to account over some minor infraction. He's a hard man. I don't want him coming to our house for a visit. We'll be terrified. But if he's the representative of Jesus Christ, does that sort of colour the way we see the Father and the way we see Jesus? I suspect it does. Where was I? Luke 7, verse 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus, well, everybody's a sinner, this must have been a well-known, rather public individual. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, because Jesus would be sort of lying down, reclining on these sort of, you know, couches that they would have. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself only, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a well-known sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Because Jesus, either by the Spirit, understood what Simon was thinking, or perhaps he was just being extremely observant, reading the body language, as it were. And so, "Simon, I want to have a chat with you." The guy says, "Teacher, say it." Jesus says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other only 50. When they had nothing with which to repay," which puts you in a very difficult position, of course, as some of you may have found out in your lives, if you can't pay your creditor on the required date, you end up in some serious trouble. In some jurisdictions, you might end up in jail, especially as a tax man who's a creditor. But anyway, one owed 500, 150, when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Pretty good. And a huge relief, of course, to the two debtors, right? Huge relief. I mean, you owe this guy money and he could send you to jail, the dungeon or something in those days, and now he's, "Sorry guys, you're completely free. I'm writing out the debt. Tell me therefore, Simon, which of them will love him more?" And it's just an illustration. You know, Jesus is using, the point is, going to come out in a moment. "Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." So Jesus is sort of tying together that those who are forgiven much love much. Those who, in their own eyes perhaps, are forgiven little, only love a little, if at all. And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So the lesson, you know, there, as Jesus points out, is one who is forgiven much loves much. They're so relieved, they're so overjoyed, they're so filled with gratitude. Their love flourishes because they realize just how much they have been forgiven. And of course, we can think of this as forgiveness not of debts of coins or money, but forgiveness of, you know, sins. But those who only are forgiven a little, yeah, they don't love a lot. So I guess another question is, what about you and me? Do we see ourselves as having been forgiven of much, and do we therefore love much in return? Or were you one of those people who actually wasn't that bad to start with? Mm-hmm. You were more or less okay, and you're glad to have seen the truth of 28 important doctrines. God's really lucky to have you in his church. Just a question of, got to just tweak your life a little. And it was basically okay, and frankly, because you only see yourself as forgiven a little, you only love a little, or do you see yourself as a mess a disaster area, and thank God he saved you. Thank God for his grace, and thank God for his forgiveness. And whoopee-doopee, do I honor and thank and praise God for all of that and love him greatly in return. And don't forget the cost to God. Cost his son, right? And if we understand and comprehend these things, then to whom much is forgiven, then that person loves much. So, okay, word to the wise. Let's look at more of God's nature as revealed in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. So Matthew 6. We were here, I think, once or twice recently. So we won't spend a lot of time sort of camping here, so to speak. We made the point before, I'm just making it in contact with today's message. Therefore says Jesus, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life itself more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet, who are we on about? Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. So the implication is if your heavenly Father looks after the pigeons and the turkeys, won't he look after his sons, his daughters? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all of his super-duper glory, was not dressed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, but tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Where shall we live? How shall we manage? Don't worry about any of these things. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, but you have a heavenly Father who knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so on. So, you know, Jesus just says, don't worry, you have a heavenly Father who knows you need these things and will provide them. Why are you worrying? And it isn't, I think here, my take on this is not that Jesus is condemning worry because it's sinful in some way. He's not, I think, chastening the disciples for worrying about their needs, necessities, and their families. Jesus just wants them to be free of worry. He's saying, you don't need to do that. First of all, it makes no difference. You can't change your height by worrying over it. I mean, you've got a heavenly Father. He's looking after you. So Jesus just wants people to be free of worry so they're free, so they can have more of a joy-filled life. And again, notice the references to a heavenly Father. Now, Jesus thinks that's great news, that you've got a heavenly Father. Now, of course, in our lives, our physical Father might have been a bit so-so, right? But God isn't a so-so Father. He's a great Father who loves us. And when we know that love and believe that love, we can love him in return and we're in a far better place. We're in Matthew, look at chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Again, we've been here. Ask and you get no chance. Seek and he'll ignore you. Knock and the door is closed and he's in bed with his children and all the rest of it. No. Ask, it will be given you. Seek, you will find. Knock, the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, apart from you. That's what we think. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son... Family. If his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Come on, that's so unlikely. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? No, you'll give him a nice piece of, you know, battered haddock with lots of tasty chips and salt and vinegar. Mm-mm. Anyway, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? You know, Jesus is talking of a heavenly Father who does much more. Jesus is describing a close, personal, family relationship. A father with his favorite son, a father with his favorite daughter. And you can see, surely, in that passage, how accessible the Father is. How willing the Father is, much more willing. So, you know, these ideas where we've got to batter down the gates of heaven and try and overcome God's reluctance to do something for me, where'd that come from? Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to read about the prodigal son. Luke 15 and verses, it'll be 11 through 24, I think, altogether. Luke 15. And why do we read the scriptures? Well, I'm sure there's a few reasons, but one is because they reveal the author, right? Remember the road to Emmaus, Jesus met with two of his disciples and he restrained their eyes so they couldn't recognize who he was. But then it says he opened up the scriptures, you know, the law, Moses, the Psalms, revealing what they said about him. So the scriptures tell us about, you know, Jesus, about the Father. That's why we read the scriptures, one of the main reasons to read them. So Luke 15 and verse 11 through 19 to start with. Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.'" A bit of a impudent boy by the looks of it. "So the father divided to them his livelihood." Suddenly it looks like both brothers got their share. "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living," or wasteful living, wine, women, and song. "But when he spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want," you know, in lack. "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the piggies. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the piggies ate, but no one gave him anything." Pretty rough. He's gone from wine, women, and song to out in the mud with pigs for company. And he's still starving and his belly's rumbling. "Now when he came to himself, he said, 'Hang on a second. How many of my father's hired servants, employees, have bread enough and to spare? And I'm perishing with hunger. Okay, I'll arise, go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' At least that way I'm going to get some shelter and some grub." And you can think at this point, before we go further, what sort of lad this was. Not altogether impressive, right? Selfish, self-centered, maybe greedy, wasteful, stupid, right? A bit like maybe you and me, okay? A bit like we've been. We've done all manner of things, made all manner of mistakes. And like the young lad here who regretted it when he got into terrible trouble, you and I have got probably lots of regrets. Things we've done and, oh my word, oh, right? And then we think, guilty, ashamed, go to God, how is that going to work, right? But how does it work? Well, let's read verses 20 through 24. "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him," so must have been looking for him, I'm guessing. "His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, you've got this script, you know, ready to roll. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your servant. And, but before we get any further, the father cut him off and said to the servants, hey, bring out the finest robe we've got. Put it on him. Put our golden ring with the family crest on his hand. Get some decent footwear for this guy. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. We're going to make merry. Feast time has arrived. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to have a party. All right? Now, of course, we believe this is representing how the father looks at people like us. How he looks at people who've made mistakes. People who've sinned, even sinned egregiously, as this young man had done. Was the father standoffish? Did he say, well, my boy, once you've crawled around for a while and finally earned a place back at the family table, I may allow you, but you've got a long way to go to prove to me that you're worthy of my affection. Is that a reluctant father? A difficult, awkward father? A hard-to-entreat father? Is that the picture of God that Jesus is presenting here? Absolute opposite. So we can see that God's arms are wide open, ready for his sons and daughters, no matter what disasters we've got in our background. But of course, we've got to watch out for the attitude of the other son. Now, the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the special calf. But the brother was angry, would not go in, didn't want to be a part of the festivities. So the father came out and pleaded with him. He answered and said to the father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, yet you never gave me a young goat even, that I may make merry with my friends. Actually, this brother has got a pretty bad attitude towards his father, hasn't he? He may have kept the commandments. He may be a legalistic sort, done everything right, but wow, he's got some problems in his heart, has he not? Thinks his father is hard, difficult, miserable, unkind, uncaring. Not the attitude we want to have of the father. As soon as a son of yours came, he continues, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots and prostitutes and whores, you killed a fatted calf for him. And the father said, son, you're always with me, and all I have is yours. Oh, by the way, I also gave you the inheritance at the same time as your brother. It was right we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, is alive again, was lost, and is found. So this is the parable of the prodigal son, but really it's the super-duper gracious father who is the hero, right? Let's turn to Matthew 11, 25 through 30, see some more about the nature of God. This describes Jesus' nature, but when you see Jesus, you see the Father. That's what Jesus said. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is like a chip off the old block. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these truths from the wise and prudent in their own eyes, have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But here's the part I'm coming to, verses 28 through 30. What's God like, right? What's Jesus like? What's their way like? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. that sound like an attractive offering? If you're burdened, weighed down, heavy, and struggling, come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, that sounds attractive to me. Jesus is saying that come to him, and he'll make life that much easier. Jesus has a burden, but it's a light burden. Of course, Jesus strengthens us to carry it. Hence, it's light. We're not carrying it on our own. So this sounds like a great place to be, a great God to know, the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is a very light burden. The Message translation of verses 28 through 30, Message is a bit of a paraphrase, but it often captures some of the essence a bit better. So it reads, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion?
Sure am,
folks. Come to me. Get away with me and you'll receive your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. That's taking Jesus' yoke. Watch how Jesus, you read the Gospels, he never seemed hurried, did he? Always in the right pace, the right place, the right time, the right words. Watch how I do it. Continuing, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Well, that's an invitation I'm happy to respond to. You know, we know that God's in heaven, of course. Jesus up there as well. We can't see them face to face, at least not now we can't. But by faith, we see the invisible. And if we understand God's nature, as revealed by Jesus here and other places we've been, if we understand God's love toward us, know it and believe it, that goes a long way. So we can't see them face to face, but we can certainly comprehend from the revelation of Scripture what they're like, and that we'll have to do is for now. And, you know, knowing God's personal concern for us should give us a real boldness to go to him. You know, look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Hebrews 10. So very often we're heavy with guilt, our sinful past, like the prodigal son maybe, all these reasons we can't go before God, and plus, of course, on top of that, he's awkward and difficult and judgmental and harsh. Well, what does the scripture say? 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that's the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. That's verse 19. The word boldness there is a Greek word, of course, parhesia, that's spelled in English P-A-R-R-H-E-S-I-A, parhesia. And Thayer's, which is in a famous Greek lexicon, says the word means a free and fearless confidence, freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech. So, and several times elsewhere it's translated as openly. As, for example, the person spoke openly. It's just telling us we can go into the Holy of Holies, the front of God in heaven, his place of grace, boldly, confidently, unreserved in speech, respectful, but unreserved. If we've got something to say, God wants to hear it. Right? We are accessing the Father who loves us and is looking for an intimate relationship. The Message translation here says, "So friends, we can now, without hesitation, walk right up to God into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice, acting as our priest before God." So, no hesitation. Look at Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. So Hebrews 4 says pretty much the same thing. And well, I think we were here last week. But no harm in hearing the same scriptures over and over. You know, there's not going to be any more Bible in our lifetime. You know, it's what it is. But then it's there for us to learn from, and repetition can be very helpful. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted just as we are, yet of course, in his case, without sin." So a bit of a double negative there. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's what he's telling us. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, if you're King James. Jesus gets it. He came as a human being. He was, it says here, tempted in every area. Just like you and I. Whereas we often respond, Jesus didn't. But he's been there. He knows what it's like. So he can sympathize, he can understand, he can comprehend. And for those reasons, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore," because Jesus understands, the Father understands our frame, knows that we're dust, "let us therefore come boldly," right? Come boldly, it's the same Greek word, parousia. "Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, with unreserved speech, to the throne of grace, which is in the Holy of Holies, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you have a time of need? Have you ever had a time of need?
Yeah.
Have you got one right now? If you got a time of need tomorrow? Well, go to the place of grace, boldly. All right? The Passion Translation, which I just found last week, quite an interesting translation. Verse 16, "So now we come freely and boldly to where love is enthroned, to receive mercy's kiss and discover the grace we urgently need to strengthen us in our time of weakness." Come to where love is enthroned. So, I mean, there's no scripture saying that God's holding things back from us and being deliberately awkward. It's the complete contrary to that. Look at Romans 8. 29-32. The scriptures reveal the nature, the character of their author. Verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things?" What's the conclusion? What's the summary? The answer, if God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? If God is for us, is that news? God is for us? God's on our side? Verse 32, "He who did not even spare his own Son, his eternal companion, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" God already gave the max. Nothing else matters in God's eyes. God will freely give us all things. He's not holding things back. He's not awkward. He's not difficult. We don't have to wonder, does God love me? Well, question, did Jesus die for you? You might think, yeah, well, I wasn't worthy for Jesus to die for me. Well, join the club. But all of us matter to God. Each of us. And in God's eyes, every one of us is different. We're all unique. We're all one-offs. Well, nobody else like you, and you might think, thank heaven for that. But, you know, you've got strengths and weaknesses and experiences and characteristics that nobody else has. And God wants us all. And he values us all. And he loves us all if we're in the family. So it's really important that we take time to ponder this relationship with God. Thankfully, it's not based upon our performance. Otherwise, we would be in trouble. Do we see God as a father? The much more father. And that we've got instant access. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 1. First John chapter 3. And verse 1. Behold. Yeah, we don't use that language very much. I don't think I've ever gone to work and said, behold, in a meeting. It's a bit sort of old-fashioned. But I suppose he's, you know, the translators are trying to get us to think a little bit. Behold, look, see what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Not just the Father loves us. Not just, look, the Father loves you. Behold, what manner of love, what type of love. How great the love. Look at this. See it. So behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, the believers, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it didn't know him. But God's love is demonstrated in part because he actually is willing to acknowledge us as his children. Right? And some of us, humanly, physically, right, wouldn't be necessarily great acquisitions, you would have thought, right? But we're washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. We're begotten by God's Spirit. And God sees us as his beloved children. His beloved sons, if you're male, his beloved daughters, if you're female, and that's all there is. There is no third gender. Right? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The Message translation says, what marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. And that's demonstrating, in one way, the love of God. It's not just saying we're God's children. We know that from other scriptures. But being a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, and acknowledged as such by God in heaven, is part of his great love towards us. The Passion Translation says, look with wonder at the depths of the Father's marvelous love that he has lavished on us. He has called us and made us his very own beloved children. So the Father's love toward us is hard for us to imagine, really. And it's probably a failure that we don't imagine or understand God's love enough. And some of us don't even understand it at all. Because we think of God as, you know, God, he's going to be on my back. He's difficult. He's awkward. He's judgmental. I'm never going to be good enough. My performance is always going to be lacking somewhere because that's what Minister so-and-so told me. But it's just nonsense. You know, God is a good God. He's a happy God. He's a friendly God. He's a pleasant individual. He'd be good company, be the best company when we finally meet him, you know, face to face and so on. Let's turn finally to Romans chapter 8, read verses 14 and 15. So Romans chapter 8. We've all got pictures that we probably grew up with of what God's like, his nature and so on. I've mentioned before the story of our friend Debbie. And we were at their house, you know, one evening after Sabbath services. And for some reason, the topic came up and I said, I quite like running fast. Not that it was particularly fast, but in those days I was a lot younger and I could run quicker. And I used to actually quite enjoy the feeling of running fast. Just, you know, the energy, the slight breeze as you went herring along it. Not too fast, but it was good fun. I said, I'm sure God must really enjoy, you know, running fast up in heaven, the experience of it. And this girl, Debbie, said, what? God, run? Oh. And I said, well, what surprised me that? She said, well, I thought God just sort of sat there. I said, well, he's got legs, hasn't he? Yeah, but I just thought God sat in his throne forever. I said, oh, that's probably got a different idea of God. I don't think God sits there. I think he's got legs and feet and arms and eyes and ears, and I think God walks. I said, I would have thought he might run because it's good fun. God might want to, you know, run, have a race with Jesus, perhaps. I don't know. But this idea of God just static, sitting there, sedentary for eternity, is like, what? But that was her view of God. Sit there forever. And we have to watch out that our thoughts of God aren't weird. Scripture tells us what God is like. It doesn't tell us whether he runs fast, but I'm sure he does, personally. Romans 8, 14 to 15. Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of," it should be sonship, I believe, "by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So you and I have received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And the term Abba, you will actually hear it. I've heard it myself, on not in person, but on TV programs and documentaries. You know, little boys and girls in Jerusalem running after their dads down the street, calling out, "Abba, Abba, Abba, wait for me, Abba." It's what children call their dads. It's a family term, like, you know, Papa, or maybe Dad. And of course, sometimes you have to recognize that sometimes, you know, God is God, particularly in public. God is God, God Almighty, and so on. But for you and me, probably most of the time, you know, the Father is the Father. He's Abba, he's Papa, he's Dad, or at least that should be in our thinking. And of course, I understand that maybe in our physical experiences, our fathers may have been a bit of a letdown. Some ways, you know, Dad was actually Mr. Grumpy, or Mr. Bad-Tempered, or Mr. Criticism, or Mr. Never There For Me, or Mr. Not Interested. Yeah, my dad, personally, was he was an okay dad, but he was completely silent. Hardly ever said anything. I know nothing about his beginnings, his early life, his experiences. He just didn't talk a lot. Put a roof over our heads, and, you know, paid for food for us, but he don't know much about the guy. He was just Mr. Silent, right? But God the Father is different. He's a real dad. He's best dad in the universe, Dad. So you and I need to take a bit of time to just, you know, think this through and see the Father as he really is. The voice translation of Romans 8:15 there is, "The Spirit you have received adopts you and welcomes you into God's own family. That's why we call out to him, Abba, Father, as we would address a loving daddy." Okay? So, how does this tie into the topic of faith we've been looking at? Well, it's just a reminder, another angle, that there is really no problem at the giving end. How can there be? God's willing and eager, especially, to be approached by his beloved sons and daughters, whom he loves intimately. So there's no need ever to beg or badger our Heavenly Father. As I said last week, our focus needs to be, if anywhere, on you and me at the receiving end. Okay, and with that, we'll conclude today's message.